the mercies of the Lord forever I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. And with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness.
Mercies of the Lord, forever I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, forever I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, forever I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burning with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy? You are called to bear. Count your many blessings, singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is all. Your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, sing them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
We think about music and how it moves us, and songs and their expressions, and throughout time. Many times the songs are expressions of the heart conditions, whether it was ballads or hymns or psalms, as we take a look at them. And as we take a look at the book of Psalms, and we'll be covering 150 of them that are all put together. They're put together in such a way that it's a library of hymns that have different themes that run all the way through them. But within these themes, whether it was David or Asaph or whoever, Hezekiah, whoever wrote the particular psalms, they were relating to their experiences. They didn't have the top 40 that was being played over the radio at the day. They were not looking for record deals or anything like that when they wrote psalms. Basically, psalms are all the expressions of the writer as a point of worship unto God in these expressions. And so it's our hope as we walk through these psalms that we'll begin to relate to the heart of the writer, but also how it relates to us in our circumstances. Because the Psalms, like God's word, is timeless. The Psalms, like God's word, is ordained. It's Spirit-inspired. They are very relevant for the day and for our times. And so as we move through these Psalms, you may come across some things in Psalms that will ignite your heart, that will relate to your circumstances. And you might find yourself, even in your morning times or your evening times, going back to these Psalms, which I would encourage you to do, as you learn these Psalms and make them prayers and attribute them. So if you're thankful, then you can go to Psalms and read a Psalms of Thanksgiving. If you're lamenting a situation, then you could read a Psalm of Lament. If you're just happy and you want to praise God, then you can find a psalm that relates to the happiness. So walking through these are very important. And we'll pick up in Psalm chapter 6. We'll do about five tonight as we walk through this. And Psalm 6 is one of those psalms that I would give it a label, a prayer for sickness. As we walk through it, one of the things that really jumps out at me is the fact that God hears your cries, your sorrows, and he will deliver you. As I was reading through Psalm 6, I couldn't help but think about all the people that struggle with cancer or some other type of either terminal illness or debilitating illness that really just robs them of their health. So what I want to do is I'm going to read through Psalm chapter 6, and then we'll go through and we'll unpack it a little bit more. On each one of the Psalms, too, there's a title and an introduction. Within the introduction is the playlist on how the psalm was to be played, whether it was an instrument or such. And in verse 1, it says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death, and in Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye was wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer, and all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. And they shall turn back, and they shall suddenly be ashamed. So this psalm literally is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of lament, as you can tell by the words. He was not having a good day. He was having a really bad day. And it's written in such a way that there are parallels that work through within the psalm. Within Hebrew poetry, it could either be parallels, it could be chiasms, it could be stanzas. There's all different ways that the writers would write. But this psalm definitely comes from David, whose heart was full of trouble. In fact, he felt his feet slipping away. If you notice, it was pining away. It was as if death was at his door, and maybe you know people that have been, you know, considered terminal and stage 4 on hospice, and life is going away, and you can see life draining from them. Well, David was feeling that way, and so in this, we think about those that are there and contemplating their own mortality within this psalm, within sickness and with death. So he starts out in verses 1 through 3 in his cry, and he says, have mercy upon me. The request is to be gracious. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or chasten me in your wrath. The request is to be gracious. His soul is dismayed, but he says, but you, O Lord, are there. He wants God to heal him. He wants God to open this healing to him. He's asking for God not to be angry. Now, if you were here during our study in Job, many times people see physical illness or something like that, and they say, well, you're sick because God's angry at you, or you did something wrong, and that's why you have cancer and all this thing. And we try to blame these bad things upon God. And in Old Testament, Near Eastern culture, they held to divine retribution. In other words, you sinned or you wronged God, and then bad things are happening. Now, what did we learn from our study in Job? Is that true or not true? Not necessarily true. Job was a righteous man. He hadn't done anything wrong in God's eyes. Yet his life was pining away. His skin had turned black, and it was dying, and his condition was hopeless, much like David's here. He perceived his condition as being part of God's wrath upon him, and he cries out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" I was listening to a testimony of somebody that was telling me about their loved one who is in stage 4 cancer. And in stage 4 cancer, they've gone through all the chemo treatments, the radiation treatments, the experimental treatments, and all of these things. And the comment was, "Well, what am I doing? Why am I even trying? Maybe I should just quit. How long, O Lord?" Trusting in God for that healing, but that healing not coming, and how long? And maybe the situation isn't a sickness like it is here. Maybe it's some other kind of situation. You cry out, "How long, God, am I going to be under your wrath? And I really don't think that I've done anything that's wrong. How long will I remain in this condition?" Have you been there? You've been in a place like that, or watched somebody in a place like that, and you're saying, "Lord, just do something." The psalmist cries out, he says, "Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me. God, I'm struggling with this." So then he turns it around in verses 4 and 5, and he says, "Save me according to your loving kindness." That word loving kindness, if you remember, is chesed. It means long suffering, or love that suffers long, love that is faithful. And so David is appealing for the healing based on God's faithfulness to him. Why? Because of the Davidic covenant. God had made a covenant with David to make him a king, to establish his kingdom forever and all of these things, but the bad stuff was happening. And so the challenge was this. Within the Davidic covenant and God's promise, on one side, he's watching his life filter away on the other side. And so he had the promise of prosperity on one hand, yet his body and his physical condition wasn't matching up. People have said, "Well, just become a Christian, accept Christ, everything will be good in your life." Does that work? No. No. And so they think, "Well, I'm just going to accept Christ and everything's going to be perfect. I'm never going to get sick again. I'm always going to have all kinds of money. Everybody's going to be my friend. Nobody's going to be angry at me." Does that work? No. What is God's chesed love towards the Christ follower? It's a love that God has that is patient and kind and long-suffering, that takes us from the temporal into the eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's long-suffering love. God's long-suffering love is that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me. That's God's long-suffering love for me here and now. And so David appeals to that. He says, "Return to me. Rescue me. Save me. For there's no mention of you in death or in Sheol. How are we going to give thanks there?" In a desperate condition, he's calling out his only hope, "Rescue me." And that salvation is only based on God's loving kindness. Verses 6 and 7, again, he declares his distress. And sometimes you will find in Psalms brutal honesty. And it's okay to be honest with God, isn't it? If you're not feeling good, don't do what one person does to another one. "How are you doing today?" "I'm doing great." When inside you really feel like crud. You take that to God and you say, "God, today I don't feel good. I feel like crud. I'm pining away." David lays it out there. He describes his physical suffering. He says, "I'm weary, I'm sighing, my eyes are wasting away, I'm becoming old, the life is draining out of my eyes," literally. Can you imagine? If you've been around anybody, and as a chaplain, in things that I've done with those that have been dying, you can literally see somebody, like the life leaving from them there at the end. David's describing him, "I'm at that point. I'm spent." He describes not only the physical suffering, but he describes the emotional suffering. Notice what he says. Every night, I'm making my bed to swim. Now, literally, is his bed swimming? No. But he's crying so much as if he's filling his bed with tears. He's in that much sorrow and that much grief over what's going on. I've dissolved my couch with my tears, with grief, because of my adversaries, because of what's going on. And again, we get to this place in our Christian journey where we feel like we've got to put on the show and make sure everything looks good in front of us, in front of everybody else. Well, you don't. God calls us to be real in community one to another, that we can pray with one another, and to be real with God. You know, Jesus was at that place. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 27. In John 12, 27, here we have the heart of Jesus crying out to his Father. And his soul was distressed. He says this in John 12, 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." What was Jesus facing? The cross. What was he facing? Suffering like none other. He was facing experiencing something that would bring him greater suffering than any physical pain he could ever imagine. He would become sin, and thereby becoming sin, receive the full wrath and judgment of his Father upon himself. That's what we celebrate here at the table. We're told that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was facing at one time that loving relationship between the Father and the Son, and he becoming the object of the Father's wrath to be judged on our behalf. You think you have a bad day? That was tremendously bad. But why did Jesus encounter that bad day? So you and I could have salvation. So that our sins would be judged at the cross. And we can have his righteousness imparted upon us. So when God sees us, he sees us as his Son. Because he looks through the eyes of his Son, through the righteousness of Christ. He goes on and speaks of his confidence. After he lays himself bare, he says this, "Then I'm confident." Notice, he declares his faith, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Now, we're not told in the psalm that God had heard him, but that's his faith, his confidence. I cried out, I was transparent to God, God heard me, now all my enemies that are laughing at me and mocking at me, you guys better run, because my God's coming. "Depart from me, you adversaries. The Lord has heard. The Lord received my prayers. You adversaries, be ashamed. You adversaries will be greatly dismayed. You adversaries, you're going to turn back. You adversaries will suddenly be ashamed." Those are all the clauses that are in that. Notice how he gets boldness from the sorrow. How did he get there? How did he get from a place of sorrow and filling his couch with tears to boldness and saying, "God's going to take care of this"? Faith. He trusted in God, that God did one thing. Heard his prayers based on loving kindness and will respond. God heard him based on loving kindness. God will respond. "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping and my supplication, and all my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed." Notice in verse 3, he says, "My soul is greatly dismayed." But after he prays, he says, "But God hears my prayer. My enemies are going to be dismayed." Know this, God hears your prayers. God hears your laments. God hears those sorrows in the deep of the night. And God hears your cries. And he answers them. You say, "Well, I wish he would answer a little bit sooner. I wish he'd send me a text message or, you know, a note of some kind and say, 'Hey, look, I heard you. I heard you the first time. I know you've prayed 50 times, but I heard you.'" God hears us. And when we pray, we can have full confidence that he hears our prayers and that he will answer. What a blessed thing it is So many times in my life, I've been in a state of distress, and I've cried out to God, and I thought, God, are you really there? And that's my flesh. But the confidence that I have in the Spirit is that God hears my prayers. And the same for David. We go on to Psalm 7, where Psalm 7 picks up another song. Psalm 7 is a prayer for an innocent man's protection during false accusations. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? They said, you did this, and you're like, I didn't do it. But they want to pin it on you. They want to accuse you of something. David's lament here is really dealing with something that happened between a guy named Cush, a Benjamite, and David. We're not told. History doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us who this Cush is. We know that it could have taken place during Saul's rule, but we're not 100% sure. If you were to give this psalm a category, it would be another lament. Now keep in mind, laments are songs that are written during times of distress when you're trying to express that distress. And there's a lot of laments in the book of Psalms. Shigayon, you'll see in there, is a style of music that we have no idea. Most commentators say it's non-rhythmic. In other words, it's something that's kind of got an offbeat. Now, I'm not a musician by any way, shape, or form. But it has some type of style of the rhythm, the way that the song was supposed to be played out and sung. David's praying for deliverance, that the wicked would die and that the righteous would be saved. One of the interesting things about Psalm 7 that we're going to do a little bit different is Psalm 7 is written, it's what's called a chiasm. And a chiasm starts at one point with a general statement, and the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm start with the same topic. And then they move towards the central theme, right? And then it comes back to that same topic. So we're going to study a chiasm in the way that it's grouped together. It's a little bit different because it's not verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We're going to study it based on the theme, the way that it was written. And so we start out with the first part. If you want to take notes, verses 1 and 2 is the first part of the chiasm. Verse 17 is the other part that matches the chiasm. And this first part's all about David's prayer and testimony and praise. So look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at verse 17. He says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken my refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away, while there is none to deliver. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He starts out this chiasm with a prayer and a testimony, and he ends up in praise. So as it's written, it's taking you from this place of desperation and ends in praise. It ends on a high note. David opens his prayer appealing to God. He says, O Lord, my God, I've taken the refuge. So he finds his refuge from God in this lament for something that's going on. These pursuers that are coming around, and he's trying to find refuge in God. Now, throughout Psalms, you'll find God as being a refuge and strength. When we think of refuge, we think of a place to hide, right? So in the suzerain vassal relationship, it was king, vassal, or servant. The king was always having a castle, and it was always a place where his servants could run and they could hide. It was his job to take care of them. And so David says to God, God, you're the place that I run and I hide to. You're the one that will take care of me. God, I want to trust in you as my refuge and my strength because my enemies are coming near me. They're going to tear me apart like lions. When you see lions, especially in Near Eastern culture, they're always the strongest and the meanest animals. You would not want to wrestle with a lion. That would not be good. We know Samson did. We know David fought the lions. David was very well aware of what lions would do. And so when that you see a lion in here, it talks about the ravenous way it will tear my soul like a lion and drag me away. and there's none other. So David is feeling pursued by his enemy, Cush, those that are pursuing him and wanting to destroy him. And so to go from this place of running to God and hiding to verse 17 where he says, I'm running to you and I'm going to give thanks because of your righteousness and I will praise you. Now, how did David get there? Well, that's how the rest of the psalm unpacks. It unpacks the rest in walking us through the deliverance of that. One of the things that we find in verse 17 is this. When we cry out to God, God will always do the right thing to deliver us. When we cry out to God, God will always do the right thing to deliver us. We can always cry out to Him, and He will deliver us. How do we know that? Because He hears our cry and saves us, as we read earlier. So what's going on? Well, we got to go to the next part of the chiasm, verses 3 through 7, and then also 12 to 16. 3 through 7 is David's declaration. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, notice the conditions. If I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friends, or have plundered him without any cause, was my adversary. Let the enemy pursue my soul, overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment, lest the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. And then jump down to verses 12 to 16, which is the matching part of this chiasm. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If he also prepares himself for deadly weapons, he will make his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with the wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own place. So the first step of the chiasm is David says, look it, first thing I want to do, God, as I run to you, my refuge is, judge me. Look at me. I want to be transparent before you. If I've done anything that's wrong, if I've done anything that was inappropriate, any injustice, if I was evil to my friends, or if I plundered them without cause, then he says this, call down a curse on me. Let my enemies pursue me. If I'm guilty, then let them overtake me. Now, it takes a lot of confidence to do that, doesn't it? Where you go before God and you say, God, if I'm guilty, let me die. But David knew in his heart, he wasn't guilty. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was being pursued unjustly. He says, let them overtake me. Let them trample my life to the ground. And then he says, if not, then verses 12 and 13, then judge them. And he calls for judgment on me. He says, the unrepentant, this guy that's chasing me, if I'm innocent, then judge the guy who does not repent, who sharpens his sword, who bends his bow to the ready. Judge the guy who continues to act aggressively and prepares for war and prepares for battle. Within this, he says, look at the wicked. They're going to give birth to this evil, this travail. They're going to do all of this stuff, this wickedness, and he's going to conceive mischief. David, in this, says, I'm innocent. He's guilty. Judge me. If I'm clean, then go after him. Go after him, God. Now, growing up where I did in the L.A. area and in the school that I went to, if somebody was pursuing you or had done wrong to you or was after you, whether you deserved it or not, where I grew up, you didn't go run into God and say, God, deal with them. That didn't work. So you'd have to fight. You'd have to go and take care of business. But I love the fact that David calls out to the righteousness of God and says, God, please stand in the gap. These guys are the ones that deserve your judgment. This guy is after me. Notice how he describes him. He's preparing for himself, verse 13, deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He dug a pit, hollowed it out, and fell in the hole, and his mischief will return on him. What does he say? This guy, like a woman who's having a baby, is giving birth to evil against me, God. He's planning this against me. Are there evil, wicked people that just sit around and try to give birth to the evil ideas that they could do to other people? Absolutely. They sit around, they conceive, and they contrive, and they do all the things that they think they can do to bring a person down. They make these plans. How can I make your life miserable? Have you had enemies like that? Where you know that their whole job is just to make your life a living hell. How do you respond? Do you go after them? David feels frustrated in this. He knows, and there is this one light of hope in his description of this evil guy, Cush. He says, he dug a pit, hollowed it out, and has fallen in the hole and made it. In other words, what goes around comes around. Because that's kind of what he's hoping for that to be his deliverance. One of the other things that he struggles with is God judging him. Look at jump back now to verse 6 and 7, which brings us into the center of this chiasm. What is David really asking for? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of your people encompass you, and over them return on high. David starts out this chiasm and he says, God, I'm in a bad way. I'm running to you. Check me out. Make sure there isn't anything wicked in me. These guys are after me. God, I'm going to worship you, but right now, arise. We think about that word, arise. Literally means wake up. Wake up, God. Wake up to my situation. Wake up to what's going on. Arise in your anger and lift yourself up in rage against my adversaries. What is David calling for? David is calling for God to judge them with righteous indignation. God, you deal with them. You judge them. God's anger against the disobedience and the rebellious. Here's a question for you. If someone is pursuing you unjustly, and they're seeking to destroy you, and they're making all of these plans against you, what is your best form of recourse? To try to get even? To try to defend yourself? Or to get out of the way and let God deal with it? Just to get out of the way and let God deal with it. Declare your problem to God and let God deal with it. And you say, well, Kerry, I did that, and God didn't deal with it like I liked. Well, that's not your prerogative, is it? Either God's God and he's in charge, or he's not. Maybe God didn't do it as fast as you would like. But if God's sovereign, he's going to deal with it. And if God doesn't deal with it in this temporal, do you think God will deal with it in the eternal? Absolutely. Because we are guaranteed by Scripture that the wicked will not go unpunished. Whose justice do you want? Your justice, or do you want God's? Get out of the way and pray and say, God, I'm not gonna deal with this. You deal with it. Why? Because, God, you're the judge. Notice verse 8. The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteousness of God tries the hearts and the minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. Where's David's faith? What's the center point of this psalm in his faith? Verses 8 through 10. He says this. Lord, you judge them. Lord, the wicked one's going to come to an end, and you judge the righteous. What should David be focused on? The justice that the wicked deserve, or maintaining his condition of righteousness? What should he focus on? Personal righteousness. Let God deal with wickedness. Focus on personal righteousness. You know, we can get to heaven, we can stand before God, and God will say, you know, let's have a conversation about what you did and what you didn't do and all of this. And if you get up there and you go, well, God, but what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? Do you think God's going to go, oh, wait a minute, you and I can have a conversation about so-and-so. Do you think he's going to have a conference call about that? No. He's going to say, you're standing before me. Let's talk about your righteousness. Let's talk about you. Not about what everybody else is dealing with. David says, God, I just trust in you. You deal with my righteousness. And in our humanity, that's a really hard place to be. And so that's why we have to declare, God, you're my shield. You're the one that wraps around me. You are my refuge. God, I am going to be in that place, verse 10, because you save the upright in heart. If I focus on my vertical relationship with God, God's going to take care of the horizontal. He's going to take care of all the other stuff that's happening. God's going to judge David and vindicate him. God's going to judge David and protect him. And God's going to judge righteously. So here's a concept. Does God have to judge righteously? Does he have to judge righteously? Yes? No? Yes? Yes, you agree. God has to judge righteously. Why? Because he can't violate his nature. God is a righteous God. So if God has to judge righteously because he's a righteous God, then that means every judgment that God makes is always going to be right. Would you agree with that? He cannot make an unjust judgment. He cannot be unjust in his decisions. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? Because in our mind, we have one set of justice. And God has a level of justice that we have no construct about. We can't even fathom the justice that's God there. So when we consider the injustice around the world today, and we say, arise, O God, wake up, deal with the wicked, and God doesn't do that, is God unjust? No, he's still just. He just is not judging the way that we would. And so we have to come to this place where we get to verse 17, where we say, I turn it over to you, God, and I will give thanks to you according to what? According to what? What does it say? Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to what? His righteousness. Not David's righteousness, who was just judged by, but his righteousness. And will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Because he's right. And so David ends on a high note. Even though his enemies are there, we're not told about the deliverance. He comes back to this place of being there. If you are being unjustly persecuted, pursued in a bad way, declare it unto God and then turn it over to him and then worship him. Because God, you're right. And your timing will be right. And your method will be right. And you, if you're like me, you'll say, well, God, I would just like to be there when you do it. But that's not my problem, is it? I'm to be right with God and from that position worship him. And to be in that place. Because the wicked ultimately are going to die and the righteous ultimately are going to be saved. God is going to deal with the wicked in the end, right? Have you read the end of the book? What does the end of the book say? What happens to wickedness? What happens to injustice? It's all gone. I know the end of the book. And the righteous are saved. So we can trust in him. Jeremiah chapter 11 verse 20 says this. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. In the end, you just say this: God, I commit my cause to you. You deal with it. Let it go. I commit it to you, and I'm walking away from it. So David ends that psalm of lament. Let's take a look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a little bit more on a higher note. It's a psalm of praise. It's written, again, written by David. It was written for the choir director on the Gith, which some believe it was a stringed instrument, a harp. It's another chiasm, so it has a main point in it. And one of the things, if I was to read through this psalm, and I'm going to give you what I really think the psalm is saying, and then we're going to read through it together, just so that you can get a feel for it, is this. This psalm, Psalm 8, declares this: you are God's highest creation. You are God's highest creation. So worship him in majesty. Let's read the words of the psalm. We'll read them in order this time. He says this: O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a fabulous psalm, dealing with God's greatness. Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9 starts and ends with what we would call a benediction. They start and end the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It bookends this chiasm about the greatness. Literally, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai. Why Yahweh? Yahweh is God's covenant name with the nation of Israel. Yahweh. We are in covenant relationship. My Adonai, my Lord. To say that God is your Lord is a great statement, because not only are you in covenant relationship, but God is Lord over your life. You know, there are times in our lives when God asks us to do something and we say, no, Lord. Now, can you say that? Can you say, no, Lord? I mean, he's either Lord or he's not, right? If you say no, Lord, then he's not Lord. He's sovereign. And the word majesty here, or majestic, is defining who he is. And how do we know he's majestic? Look at how he identifies himself throughout all the earth. You want to see majesty? Look at creation and understand that that was a work of God's fingers. His name is displayed in all of the attributes of creation. His name is displayed throughout all his character traits, the greatness of God. You can go out, when we go out on Boys Outback, when we go out to a place, out into a field, out in mist, and it's pitch black outside, and all you see is the stars in the heavens. And you look up in the sky, and you watch the shooting stars, and you just sit in awe, and you go, God, you think about me more than you do those stars. And you go to some place that is just incredible, whether it's Glacier National Park or Yellowstone or some other place, and you look at the beauty that's there. When we go to Israel, we'll go into Petra, and we'll see the formations of the rocks as we go into the Rose City. I was looking at pictures today on how we're going to get in there and all of that, and you look at that and you go, God, you created that for your people. and the mountains that are around us. God, you created all of this with a word. And you formed all of these things. And it speaks of your majesty, the majestic rule that you have. And with that, you do rule. Notice he says in verses 2 and 3, he says this, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because your adversaries to take the enemy and the revengeful will cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you would take a thought of him? First, we take a look at the rule. It's interesting, you look at verse 2 and he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established your strength and you make your adversaries cease. In other words, literally, from the mouths of babes. Why is it easier for a child to come to faith in God than an adult? Because we're old and we know it all. Literally. Kids, you say, God loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? The Bible tells me so. They don't question it. You start talking about God and these concepts and they accept them from the mouths of babes. God's work is being established. Turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 8 is considered a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ. Jesus, I believe, had this psalm in mind when he had gone through. He was criticized for cleansing the temple, and he was accepting the little children coming, while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were scoffing at him. And Jesus says in Matthew 21, 15 and 16 this, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, literally, we'll pause there for a minute. If you realize in Jewish culture, you don't shout in the temple. And the kids were just shouting in the temple and praising God. It'd be like coming in here on a Sunday morning and all the kids, you know, just going crazy. And all the old people going, stop that. You need to be quiet, you know. The temple is far worse than that. It was sacred. It was holy. And the kids were screaming and hollering and enjoying Jesus that was there. And all the people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They, being the Pharisees, became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Jesus quotes it right out of here. I love it when kids sing. I love it when kids worship because they do so with abandonment. They worship in spirit and in truth and they engage themselves. And the enemies of Jesus were mocking that. And so in this, the psalm says, from the very creation displays the glory and the worship of God. From the babies they praise and they worship God. Oh, that we would worship like little children. Just that reckless abandonment to be able to be in that place. What motivates us? When we consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, declaring the glory. We know in the Bible, God, this word fingers is used multiple times for God's power and his strength. It was God's finger that was used to release the nation of Israel from Egypt. It was God's finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones. It was God's finger and handwriting on the wall that would bring judgment. It was the finger of God that Jesus even references to casting out demons when they said, well, you told me I'm casting out demons by the finger of God. We look at this, and we see how God's creative force is all there, and we just worship him. We praise him for what he's done. And what has he done? He's given man authority. What is man that you would take thought of him, that you would create this man, that you would allow him to be made a little bit lower than the angels? Look at verses 6 through 8, the other side of the chiasm. He says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. And you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the sea. Who are you to be in charge of God's great creation? You think about that? Who are you? God created all of this, and he says, you're in charge. Who are you? Why would God put us in charge of anything? Because we end up messing it up, but God did. What was God's intent? God's intent was to be in relationship. He created this for his divine pleasure, including us. Why? Because man has been crowned with God's glory. Do you know that man is God's highest creation? In the order of creation, from Genesis 1 all the way through, everything was created. What was the last that was created? Man. And he said to man what? Have dominion over everything. Because man is God's highest creation. Man was created in the image of God, Imago Dei. To be created and to be so highly thought of by God, so special, that God would say, here, have dominion over all of my creation. Do we abuse creation today? Sure we do, in many ways. In many ways we do. Just like we even abuse this creation, these bodies, by doing things that we shouldn't be doing to them. That's inappropriate. We think about this creation, that we were created a little bit lower. And so man really messed up. So because man messed up, God had to send his Son incarnate. Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Another place where we find prophecy, messianic prophecy, would reference this psalm concerning the lordship of Jesus. Because man messed up in dominion, Jesus came over and restored. He being created and incarnate. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where Jesus became incarnate, adding to himself humanity, like the creation of man, and then being put in charge. For he did not subject to his angels the world to come, concerning things which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower. You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under subjection and under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, being Jesus, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all the things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So where man failed in his dominion, Jesus came in and succeeded. And now Jesus has dominion over everything. There isn't anything that Jesus does not have dominion over with that. And so with that, we see that we are blessed. So his point, verses 4 and 5, what is man that you would take thought of him? Or the Son of Man? You are God's highest creation. And you are redeemable. Do you know, in the end, heaven and earth will pass away. What is redeemed? Us. You've been redeemed. You've been redeemed unto eternal life. You are God's prized creation, and he loves you. And because of that, we can rejoice in that. That's why we can close with a benediction. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God not only made you his highest creation in Eden, but by adopting you as his children, he has made you highest creation for eternity as a child of God. Is that worth praising God for? Being able to say, thank you. Thank you. We move on to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is another psalm of thanksgiving. It's an interesting psalm. And I'll preface this a little bit. Psalm 9 and 10 are kind of unique because a lot of commentators believe that Psalm 9 and 10 were actually one psalm at one time. And somewhere along the line, they were split. Psalm 10 does not have an introduction like Psalm 9 does. They're a little bit different in their formation. Psalm 9 is a thanksgiving. Psalm 10 is a lament. Psalm 9 and 10 all put together. When you take Psalm 9 and 10 put together, it's called an acrostic. And so it's based on different letters within the Hebrew alphabet all the way through. But somewhere along the line, it got split. And so we're going to stay with just focusing on the thanksgiving part and then Psalm 10, the lament part. So let's read Psalm 9. It says this, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders, and I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their names forever. The enemy has come in to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them perishes. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne in judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, stronghold in times of trouble. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The second stanza. "Sing praise to the Lord who dwell in Zion, declaring among the people his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, who lift up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praises in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which is they have made, in the net which they have hid, and their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hand, and the wicked is snarled. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you, and put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Amen. That is such a powerful, powerful psalm. Dealing with being thankful that God's in charge. As he declares the authority of God, if we were to pray that psalm out today, verses 19 and 20 really kind of capture it. "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." Wouldn't it be great if God came back and established his throne today? No more elections, no more politics, no more bantering, no more hate speech, no more prejudice, no more all of the stuff that we have to deal with today. Come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great for him to come right now? "Arise, O Lord, come." He praises the Lord, verses 1 and 2. And again, in dealing with this psalm, he starts out with this true praise. Look at 1 and 2. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with what?" With what? My whole heart. Is there a difference between praise and worship? I would say yes. Praise is acknowledging what God has done, and you're praising him for what he's done. Worship is a much bigger word that deals with honoring or giving worth to God because of the attributes. So you're ascribing worth or value to God when you worship. But when you praise, you are offering gratitude because what God has done. And he says, "Praise him with my whole heart." Not half-hearted praise, not nominal praise, not lukewarm love praise, not, "Okay, I'm going to praise the Lord now." What would it be like if we as a church really praised God with our whole heart? Do you know what that would be like? Have you done it? Have you seen people do it where you get lost in thinking about all that God has done for you, and then out of your innermost being flows this praise and adoration for what God's done? That's praise. Just singing songs to a melody is not praise. Just singing hymns is not worship. But praise and worship only comes when the whole heart is engaged, and from that innermost being is flowing out this adoration. And we fulfill God's command. Turn to Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:5 says this: You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. With the totality of your being. If you want to see revival happen, then you need to first surrender your heart to God and then worship Him from it. If you want to see change take place, be surrendered and honor God. A testimony of praise. Notice how he says the testimony of praise, verse 1, is I'm telling of all of your wonders that you've done. I will sing praise to your name most high, and I will honor you with my whole being, with everything that's in me. Then he moves forward to rebuking his enemies, and he says, God, rebuke my enemies. Turn them back. Cause them to stumble before you as they run away from you. Show up and rebuke the nations, verse 5, and destroy the wicked. You've blotted their name out forever. Turn them away and destroy them. Be their judge. We live in a world today where all these godless nations are doing horrible things to Christians, aren't they? We hear about it all the time. The torture, the putting in jail, pastors being put into prison because they're starting orphanages and such things. And you pray, God, would you judge the nations? Would you judge the wicked? Cause these nations, verse 15 to 18, to sink down into the traps that they've set. Their own foot caught in their own trap. God, make yourself known and execute judgment. Why? Because the oppressed needs to be saved. We've lost sight of the widow and the orphan and the marginalized. We put them away. We put them off to the side. And we're just as guilty as some of these evil nations. Who's going to defend the widow and the orphan? Look at verse 7. He says this, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne in judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. And we talked about that. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. He will also be a stronghold for who? The oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. He will be there for them. For those that our systems are failing. Those that are the orphans. Back in Near Eastern culture, they didn't have a welfare system. Who took care of the orphan? Who took care of the widow? Nobody. They had to beg for it. Maybe as a church, we need to be the hands and feet for God. We need to help the widow, the orphan, the marginalized, the shut-ins, those that have been marginalized by our society in one way, shape, or form. We need to be loving because God's going to judge those who don't take care of them. We understand that God's going to judge from a place of righteousness and equity, and his judgments will always be right. But he also cries out to be gracious in their affliction. Notice verse 13. Jump down to verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of the praises. And here is this testimony of praise, and I rejoice in your salvation. Sing praise to the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord. Most High. Verse 11 is probably the center point of this chiasm. Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Zion's is God's holy mountain. It's his holy place. Do you praise God? Do you praise God for what he's done? We sang that song earlier, and that song, I think, was written in the early 1400s or something. Say thank you for all that the Lord has done. Count your blessings one by one. I remember that song as a kid in Lutheran school. That is just, but there's so much truth in that. You get down and out, start making a list of all the things that God has done. Just make that list. Focus on, God, I'm going to praise you for what you've done. I'm not going to be frustrated for what you haven't done, but I'm going to praise you. What would our news stations be like if they only reported on good things? Fox News, CNN, the only thing they're going to report in is positive things, the good things that people are doing. What do you think it would be like? Short? I think they would be able to find stuff. But we have a sin nature that's bent to focus on the negative as opposed to the positive. You want to be able to praise God? Stop looking at the bad and start looking at the good. And let God deal with everything else. The last psalm we'll look at tonight is Psalm 10. It's a continuation in theory of Psalm 9, but I think it's a different completely. It deals with the same attitude of the wicked, but there isn't a praise in there. It's a lament. It's a lament because of the affliction and the crisis that's going on. And so the psalmist, David, I believe, who would be the writer of this, is conflicted because he can praise God on one hand, but he's struggling in the other because of the mockery of the wicked, of how they've been mocking him. We'll just kind of read through this and go back and unpack it. He says this, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. In all his thoughts are, there is no God." If you can highlight that or circle that, we'll come back to it. "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of sight, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Through all the generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, and he hides in places, and he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him to his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Second stanza. "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out the wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. So that man, the wicked man, who is of the earth, will no longer cause terror." The first half of this psalm, verses 1 through 11, all deal with the attitude of the wicked. Verse 11 says this. I'm sorry, not verse 11, verse 4 says this. In his heart, what does he say? There is no God. I can act wickedly because there is no God. My question for you tonight is that a prevalent attitude in our society today? Do the wicked do whatever they want to do because they believe there is no God? So he snorts at the oppressed and the orphans. He brings curses and deceit. Under his tongue is mischief. He just dreams of this thing. All verses 1 through 11 really just kind of characterizes this wicked person who feels empowered to do what he needs to do. All because he says, God is dead. There is no God. And if there was, verse 11 says this, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it. I can do what I want because God doesn't really care. That's the heart of the wicked. Do we see that in our society today? Evil is running rampant because of this attitude. And so the psalmist cries out. And I would imagine from David's purview as he thinks about this, he's looking around at all the nations that are around him that are doing wickedly, the evilness that is around him, and saying, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. And what is his prayer? Don't forget the afflicted. Don't forget those that are hurting. Respond righteously, God. Wake up and lift up your hand. Because the wicked falsely believe that you're not going to require anything from them. But the answer is, does God see the oppressed? He does. Does he see the orphan, the widow, the marginalized? Absolutely. And David prays, he prays a great prayer. He says, just break their arm, God. Now, figuratively, the arm is the strength. It's the sign of strength. He's not saying just go bust every wicked person's arms and put them all in a sling. But break their arm because it's their strength. It's their ability to continue. He's seeking out that they'll be destroyed. And he says, seek out these nations and destroy them forever, that they will perish from the land forever. And his confidence is this, and we'll end with this. The Lord is king for how long? Verse 16. Forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You'll strengthen their heart. You'll incline their ear. You'll vindicate the orphan. And in the end, God wins. In the end, God will take care of the widow, the orphan, and the marginalized. Psalms declares the heart of the writer. Psalm declares the fact that we can worship a God, a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, who will always judge righteously. Psalm declares the greatness of God. Psalm also declares the brokenness of man. And we are broken people, are we not? And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would remain in our brokenness. But there is one greater than any condition of man that redeemed us, and that's Jesus. Tonight we're going to end our night on a high note. We've been lamenting quite a bit. And so now it's time to praise. Communion is a praise act. It's a worship act. We get to praise God for what he has done. We get to praise Jesus for his death on the cross, his sacrifice so that we could enter into eternal life, that we can have confidence in God that he's going to deliver us. Before us is a table, and on this table are crackers and juices of grape juice. Cups of grape juice. They represent the body and blood of Jesus. The night before Jesus died, he sat at a table after a meal at Passover supper, and he took the bread and he lifted it up. And he said, you see this? This bread represents my body that's broken for you. As often as you do this, remember me. Well, how often should you do it? Early church did it once a week. Some churches do it four times a year. We do it once a month on Sundays, once a month on Wednesdays. Does it matter how often you do it? No. What matters is that you remember him when you do it. Because the bread represents his body that was broken. His body that hung on that cross. The incarnate Son of God that took upon himself the sins of all the world. A perfect Adam that died in our place to give us his righteousness. That's what that bread reminds us of. And the cup reminds us of his blood that was poured out. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. Blood flowed down from the crown of thorns upon his head. His back ripped open because of the beating, and blood flowed. And in the end, when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, it is complete." What was complete? The payment for our sin. Jesus then released, surrendered his spirit, leaving behind a body that had been punished for us, and the blood on the ground, and the blood on the cross, so that our blood would not have to be shed. He did it for us. As often as we drink from that cup, we remember that we're redeemed. Who can take this table? Who can come up here? Anybody that's placed their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Who should not? If you don't trust in Jesus, this is not a snack. It's not something you just do because it's ritual. Or if you have sin in your life you're not willing to give up. Sin separates us from God. Jesus brought us back to God. That's what we celebrate. So as Ed and Leslie lead us in worship, we're going to have a couple of songs. You can spend time praising God. And when you're ready, come up. And at your leisure, as God moves on your heart, you can come up and you can take the cracker, take the grape juice. What I'd like tonight is if everybody, when you take it, just go back to your seat, and then we're going to take it all together at the end. Okay, can we do that tonight? I know sometimes we do it differently. But tonight, if everybody can hang on to that so we can take it together in community. Let me pray. So God, I thank you for tonight. And I thank you that we can praise you. God, you're a God that hears our laments and you hear our cry. You answer them. And you knew that we were dead in sin. And you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. So as we have this table before us, we ask for your blessing upon it. Holy Spirit, come upon us in such a way that we will know the sin that needs to be confessed. And we will experience the power of the God who loves us. And then we will praise you, God, in spirit and in truth. Because that's what you deserve. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show. Jesus, your name is power. Jesus, your name is might. Jesus, your name will break every stronghold. Jesus, your name is life. Jesus, your name is healing. Jesus, your name is sight. Jesus, your name will free every captive. Jesus, your name is life. Jesus, your name is glory. Jesus, your name brings life. Jesus, your name.
We thank you for the fellowship of believers. We thank you for the freedom to gather in this place as you've afforded to us in this country. We know that wickedness abounds. Evil is all around us. But we are kept in the stronghold of your grace and your mercy and your love. And as we go out, may we share that love and that confidence with others. May we praise you every step of the way. And may the things that we say and do this week be Christ-honoring and most importantly make you smile. We thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.